Well, good morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the great life-transforming gift of your word and that you have given us even narratives that magnify you, that humble us, and that give us perspective, even as we sweep through a story with massive significance in the moment that it happened, and we do it in a chapter. It allows us objectively to see how great and mighty you are, how strong your hand is, and that everything is all working according to your plan. Lord, encourage us this day to magnify you and to understand ourselves rightly before you and to honor you from the heart with the realities of your greatness. We honor you and ask you to illuminate even from this story, Lord, why have you given us Daniel chapter 5 through the ages for the church to ponder, for your people to meditate upon and to read and to marvel at? Lord, help us to understand what you want, not only the people of Judah, the people of Babylon, but the people of your church right here to understand about you and ourselves. Be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're still in Daniel chapter 5, I'll just say it's a special privilege to be back with you again, and it's been a joy to hear of so many great reports of Christ at work here at Christ Community, and I even got to prepare and review things a little bit this morning in a really nice, fresh library this morning. So that's kind of, I don't want to covet, but I mean, it's getting close to that, so we got to be careful. But as we have already read, we're just sort of parachuting into the middle of this is one of those remarkable Old Testament situations that is unique in all of history, the source of that phrase, the writings on the wall, right? But it's not just an amazing story that we're just sort of plopping right into the middle of it to sort of get the meat of it, but it is something that, if taken in, we can really grow from. It can give us needed perspective in our day. So Daniel chapter 5, as we've already looked at a little bit, but just to make sure as we're parachuting in that we sort of know our surroundings a little bit, he's a prophet, he's an exile prophet. And this was an exile for a purpose. The exiled people here in this context were the southern kingdom of Judah. And it was something brought on just as they were warned that if they didn't worship God alone and above all things and cease the violence and injustice in their land, that this would come. And God, in his sovereignty, had chosen this Chaldean people. And I say Chaldean, I don't know. I'll probably go back and forth, so bear with me on that. But these people, so basically the kingdom of Babylon, to be the tools in his hand, to serve what are his corrective purposes for Judah. And at the same time, it is good for us to see that at the same time, God is giving this correction to the people of Judah. God gives the Babylonians themselves opportunity to see and know clearly who it is that's over all things, who it is that is most high, to recognize the one true God and to be a part of the grand ultimate mission of God, and that is bringing glory to God and to be a part of all that he is doing that way. And God gave Babylon at this point already almost 100 years that if we look at it just from the standpoint of that kingdom, were quite remarkable, quite lavish actually, and pleasant. Babylon had real power and glory, and they had the infamous hanging gardens. I like to say the original Bouchard Gardens, right? So this was an amazing thing in the history of the globe. And so it was a significant time for them as they reached this point. But for Judah, it had now been 70 years of exile, just exactly like God had foretold in Jeremiah 25, in verse 11 of Jeremiah 25, he prophesied through God, this whole land, basically Judah, will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations, Israel and Judah, will serve the king of Babylon 70 years, very precisely prophesied. And in Daniel 5, it's now after the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, who had learned the lesson in a beastly hard way about God, and it's now King Belshazzar. And we see that we have these 1,000 nobles gathered in this banquet hall, and they're raising their glasses in honor, and they're not raising, I should say, their glasses in honor of the one true king of heaven, as they had been taught to do by Nebuchadnezzar, who had learned that lesson. In fact, just the opposite is what's happening in this banquet hall. And God sends then the hand to write on the well-lit wall, and Belshazzar's evil sacrilege, what they were doing was pridefully downing wine in the sacred temple vessels that they had taken from Jerusalem. That all came to an abrupt stop as he goes faint with fear. It says their knees knocked at the sight of this writing on the wall. And his own scholars, as we read, couldn't read it, let alone interpret it. And so then Daniel is brought in and is promised the robe and the ring and the rule of being third in command if he will solve this frightening, scary mystery. And we begin our study ever so briefly this morning in verse 17. Verse 17 says, "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him.'" So if you're a note taker, I will try and help you work this out a little bit. I've broken this into 4 main points. And the first point is this. This is what we see. Think of what Daniel said. Point one is the confidence of simply conveying God's word. The confidence of simply conveying God's word. Think of Daniel's statement. What a stern statement he makes here. Basically, give your goods to someone else. I'll handle this mystery, but basically, I've got something else to say, a message to give you first. He has no fear. He basically issues orders to the king. Go give your trinkets to someone else. Something that's really never done before dictator kings. There's just perfect clarity that he's not there for the gold nor the position of power. He's simply there to bring the truth, a message from God. Just note how confident Daniel is when his orders from God are basically just to be an ambassador for the message that God wants conveyed. It defies human wisdom and logic and sensibilities, but when it's the pure word of God that we have to share, we don't need to have superhuman strength. We just remain faithful carriers of the message, and we trust God with whatever happens. Now, that sounds kind of like a lofty theory, but one of the benefits of this passage is we see that Daniel, it's not just theory, he lives it out in God's strength in this historically precise situation. And we are to learn that lesson. Don't cower. Don't overly contextualize. Don't tiptoe. Faithfully, clearly, and graciously just bring people to hear and see and understand the Bible. What it says about sin. What it says about judgment. What it says about grace. And of course, everything about the Son of God. Just convey that. And if you have some truth to tell, and you're nervous, you're not confident, assess. Am I tempted in this to compromise? Am I fearing men more than God? These are challenges to my own heart, big time. Do I really believe that God's truth is sufficient, and it's from God, and it will ultimately be profitable? So we see Daniel's model here, that he enters this tension-filled banquet hall of drunken power brokers who were shaking in their boots. And as the army, this is right as the army of the Medes and the Persians are just beyond the walls, and everyone is tripping out at this supernatural hand that had just emerged from the wall somehow and wrote these indecipherable letters in plain sight. All of this, so from the exile itself to everything of Nebuchadnezzar, to the current march of Persia, and even this sacrilege of using the temple vessels to openly defy God, we're supposed to understand clearly is part of God's plan. All of that that's happening today, everything that's unfolding around us here in 2026 is part of God's plan, part of God's intention for giving us a detailed Old Testament account like this is to drive us to apply. It's a simple truth, but it's a life-changing truth. All of this is part of God's plan. And when we're conveying his truths like that, we ought to do so confidently. Which leads to another major point. The second point is that, and this point actually has five little sub-points. And if you're like me, when you hear that, like, oh no, this is going to get complicated. I'll try to just walk you through it. It's not that complicated. So maybe if you're a note taker, this will be fun for you. If you're not, then do it in your mind, and hopefully it'll help convey the truth of it all. So the second point is the sovereign hand of God gives all things. It's the sovereign hand of God that gives all things, verses 18 to 21. The key concept and wording really of this whole book that really blasts God's sovereignty into our brains is the fact that he gives, he grants, he bestows, he ordains, he sends, he raises up, and he lowers down. And by design, we are to visualize, I believe, that this is God's hand actively giving all things. And that helpful picture of our God is actually affirmed in the New Testament. If you know James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. It's all, everything is a gift of the giver. And by the way, he happens to be the Father of lights. He is the one who made the sun and the moon and all of the stars and the planets, the universe. It's all given by him. So let's hear Daniel in our context and read again verses 18 to 21. Daniel says, O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. And it may have been his grandfather. That's a detail we don't have to decipher. Because of the grandeur which he, God, bestowed on him, Nebuchadnezzar, because of that grandeur, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed. Whomever he wished, he spared alive. And whomever he wished, he elevated. And whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud, he behaved arrogantly. He was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was that of the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he recognized the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Looking over this massive statement, verses 18 to 21 of Daniel, going over it and over it, this portion has what I think is a telling structure or an order to it. And some, there's pretty much everybody in the universe is smarter than me, so maybe there's some theologian that will disprove my theory. But what I think it has is this structure that is almost what we call a chiastic structure. It's just a way of sort of how things are emphasized and what is significant. So looking at these verses again, it's like this. It's under point two, we can see these five sub-points. And it's like A, B, C, B, A. And in a chiastic structure like that, the two A's are kind of in parallel, the two B's are kind of in parallel, and the C is in the middle, is the greatest of emphasis. And if you're like me and you think in terms of food, it's like a sandwich. You've got some ingredients, but the meat in the middle is the main thing. Okay, now I just made you hungry, so let's be patient. We'll get to lunch soon enough. But that's a chiastic structure. You just sort of see how God wants to make an emphasis of what he is giving us in his word. And it starts in verse 18. This ends in verse 21 with the, and it fits, first of all, the major emphasis of Daniel, by the way, is not Daniel, the superhuman, it's the Most High God. And so it fits that. Daniel's a really cool example, but that's not who we're to end up worshiping by the time we read a narrative like this. It's about God. So Daniel 5:18, O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. So we see that sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty that Belshazzar's forefather, Nebuchadnezzar, that it wasn't self-earned. It says it was granted. It was granted to him and his empire by the real authority, the Most High God. It's God that gives power. He is the one who gives health and life. He gives children. He gives suffering and calamity and comfort and relief. He gives jobs and spouses and war victories and election victories and election losses. He gives tears and smiles. He gives what he wants. So letter A is God gives what he wants. He gives what he wants. Then if you look at the end of this little passage, verse 21, the parallel letter A, we see that behind everything he gives, he doesn't just give us what he wants. It's not with randomness. It's with purpose. It's according to a plan. So the second A of this chiastic structure is the Most High God does what he desires. End of verse 21. Nebuchadnezzar was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized the Most High God. Again, that's what puts these in parallels, that he is the ruler over the realm of mankind. And then it says, and he sets over it whomever he wishes. That verb there, he sets over the realm of mankind whoever he wishes, he sets. That indicates intention. A decision based on thought, a purposeful choice. The Most High God is he who sets everyone in their position, all of us, including Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, just as he wishes, according to what he desires. So the bottom letter A is the Most High God does what he desires. He gives what he wants. He does what he desires. Those corresponding bookends clarify that start to finish, the stuff that happens is all in his sovereign intentional hand. And as the Most High authority, that he has orchestrated everything. If you contemplate this story and just walk away knowing that clearly Yahweh, God, the God of Israel, is the Most High and is active intentionally, you've got it. But it gets even more fleshed out in the next tiers as we get to the two parallel letter B's of this structure that this gives us. And it shows, and it's also given, obviously, to Belshazzar and all these nobles at that moment, and ultimately to Judah, who will read this and recount it for generations to come. Two vivid pictures of what this can mean, that God gives what he wants, and he gives and does what he desires. And we see how that's played out then in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Verse 19, letter B is the picture of God-given blessing. So the first B is, not only is he giving and doing what he wants, but he also will give blessing that was given to Nebuchadnezzar. And that blessing, by the way, is what Belshazzar inherited in this kingdom. Verse 19, because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed. Whomever he wished, he spared alive. And whomever he wished, he elevated. And whomever he wished, he humbled. This is just quite a picture. It's the highest of places of all people in the spot that all feared the Babylonian king. And he is the highest court in the land. He could grant life or death as he saw fit. He could elevate or humble people at his whim. No one could be any higher on the earth. Notice it starts with the fact that this great position was bestowed on him. The text says he passively had that come to him by this giving God. It's a rare and powerful picture of God-given blessing. But then the opposite now, the parallel letter B, is true in verse 21. So B is the picture of God-given humbling. He gives blessing and he gives humbling. Verse 21, he was also driven away from mankind. And his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Talk about extremes, right? This is quite a picture. Think about that. How could a living being be brought any lower or humbled more than being literally put to pasture as a mindless beast and being made the subject of scorn and his nails and hair grown wild? He's homeless. This is the worst of conditions for life. See, once you hear about all that happened during Nebuchadnezzar's 7-year insanity, you hear about that humbling from God, you can never forget that story. It's not just, oh, bad luck. No, this was God humbling him. So you see both God's given blessing and his humbling. And then right in the middle of the verse, what is it that can occur? What is it that is the pivot between so greatly blessed and so greatly humbled? What is it in verse 20? We see that it's something that happens inside, not something that happens to you from outside of you. And so the letter C of this structure is the pivotal response of man's heart. We are to walk away not so much with having this incredible memory of all the things that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. We're to see what happened inside Nebuchadnezzar's heart that is the real issue. Look at the lesson of verse 20 that pivots mighty King Nebuchadnezzar from riches to rags, from exaltation to humiliation. Verse 20, but when his heart was lifted up and his spirit so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. See, it started in his heart. It always starts in the heart. When his heart was lifted up, or high and lofty, sort of a lofty estimation of himself, risen up or haughty, when his inner man, the thoughts of himself as being in control and being so capable and great, and frankly, as more of himself than is a possibility for any sinful human being, it became a place of self over God, plain and simple. And the prideful heart led to the prideful spirit about everything. And that led to, as Daniel recounts for Belshazzar, prideful, arrogant behavior. And that is when the pivot was done. He moved from being given blessing to getting the gift of humbling. The Lord said, one way or another, Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to learn the point. From verse 21, the Most High God is the ruler over the realm of mankind. Jesus affirms that fundamental reality. In Luke 14, 11, he said, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, applying that in our lives can work out in many ways. In any realm that we take, that we have been given, maybe it's our resources, or it's our family, our abilities, our church, our work, even our very lives, and things maybe are really clicking. It's like this picture of man's power at its peak in Babylon. And at that point, if we allow our hearts to be self-inflated, to estimate our own value and our own abilities too highly, that's when the estimation of the Lord's superior nature, he's the one who's the giver of gifts, that's when that then diminishes. We've risen ourselves up. And God gives. We understand that God holds steady. He never changes. He never wavers. It's we that pivot in our heart. We permit pride. We insist on circumstances. We, without saying it, say, my will be done. We take the glory. But the Lord, who loves us too much to watch us arrogantly put trust and worship in anything more than him, will do the humbling. Because it's all really for and from and to and about the Most High God. So the message from Nebuchadnezzar's legacy is what Daniel shares. And it's shown in this structure as he teaches it. We must be humble and thankful before the Most High God, who gives us everything that we have, everything we see and know, and does whatever he desires. So then now, as we come to point three, we'll see how that went with Belshazzar. Point three is the heart of man responds to the Most High God. Verses 22 and 23. The heart of man responds. How do we respond to the Most High God? Daniel conveys God's word to Belshazzar faithfully and confidently. And now verse 22, "Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house, the temple, before you. And you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you've praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways, you have not glorified." It's a very direct, like an ambassador of judgment, no coddling or messing around statement. In Aramaic, in both verse 18 and 22, Daniel starts and addresses the king with, "You, O king." But what he does is he leaves off the customary part of that greeting, which would say, "You, O king, live forever." He doesn't say live forever. He couldn't really say that, knowing what he knew with confidence about the conclusion of what the Lord was going to do that very night. But it's strong. It's in the vein of what a judge might say in a courtroom to a criminal about to receive his sentence. "You, O king, yet you, his son," we just went through all this about Nebuchadnezzar, "you, his son, Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart." And that is not out of ignorance. No, not at all. Daniel pronounces, "even though you knew all this." This is the stories of their greatest king. To date, Nebuchadnezzar was probably the greatest king on the face of the earth. They knew the stories, they knew the tales, and they knew not only of his greatness, they would be very familiar with the humbling insanity that he had gone through, and how he then, after 7 years, acknowledged God and actually was returned to power. These were as well known as any stories we know from history. So take D-Day or landing on the moon, anything like that. This is something well known. Literally, the wording there, this whole scenario of Nebuchadnezzar was right in front of you. You had known all of this, plain as day. And even so, even though you knew it, you chose to oppose it. It's a devastating indictment. Belshazzar was fully responsible, as he knew all this because he knew all these lessons, and yet he didn't humble his own heart or bring himself low or abase himself accordingly under the mighty hand of God. And so his behavior and his behavior followed. And what Belshazzar did was choose to oppose it. And ultimately, he rejected the priority of the glory of God. And God knew his heart. And here God tells us that his actions were literally those opposing God by treating those temple vessels, so the utensils, the vessels that came out of the temple, as he did. And Belshazzar was exalting himself, or literally lifted himself up against the Lord of heaven. We need to understand how insidious pride is. That's the big problem with it. In reality, pride is lifting ourselves up against the Lord. Very serious. We need to submit to the way things are. So our life breath is from God, our existence. And it's for the one purpose as we walk and live our lives under the hand of his authority. And that purpose is to worship and glorify him. Unless we live humbly under his sovereign hand, we, like Belshazzar, and we, like Babylon, will be humbled. Isaiah 42 says, "God will not be robbed of his glory, and his glory will not be shared with anyone." See, he alone deserves that place. It's fully deserved. This humbling correction from his hand, for us, that may come at age 17. It may come at age 26, age 84. Whether you've lived magnificently like a king or like you were barely making ends meet, at the right time, God will accomplish the mission of his exclusive glory. So now let's see what happened here. The far most important part of what Daniel had to convey that night, it was actually not reading the writing on the wall. It was all of this about the Most High God. It's all about the history of what was very known to Belshazzar and the empire, totally known by them, and certainly this would have been known by the people in exile, the people of Judah, about the one true God and about the lesson and the response of bringing a heart of humility before God and not exalting oneself over God. Now, our kids know this recipe, sort of what Daniel does well here. So your kids may come and ask, like, oh, could I spend the night over there? Or could I buy this thing? Or could I play on this team or go to that birthday party? And while as parents, we will answer that question that they've asked. What do they often get much more of from us first, right? They'll get some history, maybe some important moral instruction or rationale. Now, too often we kind of wax the elephant when we're talking to the kids that way, but we'll get to the answer. Kids, you think that it's just a lecture that you have to endure to get to the answer, but if you are able to make this transition and see what the value of what your parents are giving you there, this could really change a lot for you. There is often important stuff in a parental preamble. If you tune in, it will serve you well. See, all of us just want what we want when we want it, right now. In other words, by nature, we all kind of just tell me the answer, right? Can I use the car? Can I have $20? Can I go to Aunt Margaret's? Can I have a turn with the squirt gun? Whatever it is. Just tell me right now, Daniel, what does the writing say? And what does it mean? That's basically Belshazzar. But that's not so much the issue. The heart is the issue. And boys and girls and moms and dads and kings and queens, the preamble, the lesson, the moral behind the decisions that often comes first is by far the most important part of the message. And the son or daughter or man or woman who will listen and heed and consider and patiently take that in, weigh that out, he or she is rare. But he or she is one that's showing a humble, teachable heart that isn't only concerned with getting what I want right now. Oh, to embrace the priority of the heart over self and circumstances. And it's a lesson to myself most of all. Daniel spends the heavy capital of this moment on the truths first, so that yes, Babylon, but actually even more, Judah, the exiles, of whom many would soon now be returning to the land, the Holy Land, would hear of this moment and learn the lesson. Remember why you were exiled, Judah. Remember the lesson Babylon learned. Those who walk humbly before the Lord will listen and obey the lessons that have already been learned. Once that is addressed, then Daniel gets to the writing from the hand, now that the reasoning for it has been well explained. And point number four is this: the sovereign hand of God judges all things. Verses 24 to 31. The sovereign hand of God judges all things. We see three things in this. So three more subpoints under this one. A, B, and C. This is the last major point. The sovereign hand of God judges all things. Letter A under that is the message from his hand. Daniel 5:24. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message, verse 26. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, or tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. So verse 24, the one who Belshazzar had not glorified, he is the one who sent the hand that inscribed the message. So what's going on with this hand? That hand has been sent by God. Literally, from God's presence, the hand was sent. A God who sends something like this hand is a living and active God. It's not like these supposed Babylonian deities. Fact is, no lifeless thing made of gold or silver or wood or stone has ever sent anything to Babylon or anyone ever in history. Yahweh sent the hand to deliver the message. And this is a message of judgment. And it's not written by a human. It's not stated with human vocal cords. It's God himself delivered the judgment message. The four words that were on the plaster, they were actually there as nouns that Daniel, though, can rightly translate them into a verbal form. So mene, mene, meaning numbered or reckoned. God sets forth our days, and Belshazzar and Babylon's days have been numbered. They've been reckoned as now brought to an end. The number is up. Literally, it is finished. It is complete. The word can also mean be appointed. So the number or appointed days are destined, and now God has brought his days to an end on this very day, this very night. It's just super heavy duty, double emphasized statement. Mene, mene. This was much more than just an omen. The Babylonians loved omens and that kind of thing. That wasn't it. This is it. Not a warning. This was the final day. Game over. Mene, mene. And then tekel. It's to be weighed and found light, to be assessed and found lacking or wanting. The message includes God's assessment of Belshazzar, who represents the nation as kings always did. And you know what? It comes up short, way short. It's lacking. It's lightweight. If the expectation as a God-created and blessed people was here, it should be heavy on a scale, weighing down. That's what Babylon should have been, given all this by God, the actual kingdom. But what was it like? Its moral heart under the hand of God, it actually comes up very light. Very little substance to it. Way lighter. We need to understand that it's tekel, it's weighed. And yes, secular nations like America and Canada are all subject to the weighing out of the judgment of God, the scales of God. Israel all the more. And this is designed to shake the Jews in their boots. But every nation and every person will be tekeled, weighed out, and assessed, make no mistake. And then ufersin, it's the plural form of this Aramaic word periz, which means to part or to divide something. And the verdict is the Babylonian kingdom shall be divided, parted between the Medes and the Persians. Back in Daniel 2, there's Daniel's dream of the statue of the empires, and Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and he is the head of gold. The second part, the second kingdom, is the chest, and what you see coming out of the chest are two arms. And so this is that second part, the head of gold no longer. It's a lesser kingdom that has two arms representing the Medes and the Persians, ufersin. So we need to see, no minimizing it, God judges arrogance. Arrogance, especially of the variety that tries to exalt itself for glory over the one true God. That's true in a man, that's true in a church, that's true in a government. It doesn't matter. He is the judge, and he judges arrogance. This message that he judges, this must reach every set of ears on the planet, and it must be considered soberly. There's nothing more important. Daniel confidently and faithfully delivers it to this God-defying king, and we need to deliver and hear it as well. We need to let the thunder of this pronouncement hit us personally. Hebrews 9:27, and inasmuch as it is appointed unto a man to die once, and then what? Face judgment. After this comes judgment. So if you're messing around, if you're delaying, finding other things more important right now, thinking, well, that's just my parents' thing, or that's just hype, or you're in your 40s and you're planning to consider spiritual realities of judgment a little later on in life. What you're doing is playing Belshazzar with your soul. You're deliberately shutting down God's message from this story and telling his hand to get out of your palace. And like you and I reading this today, probably, there is no space here for Babylon, or unlike us today, for Babylon at the moment they heard this, there was no space there really for repentance. The writing on the wall is the sentence. It's not a warning. And the king makes no such gesture of repentance anyway. The message from God's hand cannot be clouded. God will judge, and he very much does judge arrogance. We don't know for sure what Belshazzar's thinking was. And oddly enough, what we do have is that he makes good on his promise of reward. Verse 29, then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Possibly, I think, it's like the person who is looking up at the tidal wave that is about to crush him at that point. It's obvious what's going to happen. But do we learn? What do we learn the lesson? The second thing we see here as this judgment is explained is letter B under this point, the vanity of the best that man can give. The very best that living for this life and the reward of people is nothing but vanity in comparison to the gravity of God's judgment. What is a robe and a chain and a position of power in a kingdom that's moments from collapsing? What if you earn the whole world, but it costs you your soul? Simple point, when men don't give the Most High God and the things of eternal judgment the weight that they deserve, all they can do is vainly elevate some lesser thing, material possessions, a reputation, maybe their inheritance, maybe the idea of, well, at least I left a legacy. All that is dust in the wind. Daniel accepts the rewards, but now it is clear that he wasn't catering to the king to get the bling. He offered him deadly, horrifying, humiliating truth. Daniel is clearly content with the Lord's reward for him, but he doesn't protest about this stuff that we can tell. How very tragic when men live for, as the highest rewards in their estimation, the mere things that other men can give them. Fame or power or love, or all you have is the people that love you. Reputation or wealth, success, being the best, or even doing what you enjoy. Nothing but the gift of God, of eternal life, and the reward of heaven of being with Christ will last. But oh, how tempting those things are. The promise of half the kingdom, young folks, to you, that has no more value than the gum on the bottom of your shoe. And not in the presence of the Lord. Will you heed this lesson on the front end of your life? And if you've already lived your life largely for the treasures or the accolades of men in this world, now is the time to correct your purposes, your course, and heed this lesson today. The third point of this last point, letter C, is we see then the judgment of his hand. The mighty hand of God is sovereign, and he will accomplish everything of his will. God's hand turns here from the message to the execution of the judgment message promise. So we've seen the message of his hand, that God judges arrogance. We've seen that the vanity of the best that this world can offer you in comparison with God. And we now see, thirdly, that God executes the judgment that he promises. Verse 30, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. Verse 31, so Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. What a sudden and nondescript ending of the most powerful kingdom to date on the planet. In six Aramaic words, verse 30, Belshazzar and the empire that he co-ruled came to a screeching halt. We don't know for sure what happened, because God, not Babylon, is the point of this story for us. But I think the best historical accounts reveal that the Medes and Persians took the city with hardly a fight. The people were apparently that ready for change. But how did they do it? Babylon was the most fortified city on the globe. Well, the best accounts speak of the Persians diverting the water of the Euphrates River that supplied the city to a low enough depth that the soldiers could wade in under the walls and take the city. All we know is that it happened that same night, and Belshazzar was killed and Daniel was not. But of course, we do know much more, don't we? The hand of God delivered promised judgment on Babylon, as had been prophesied in Isaiah. And it had been prophesied in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Habakkuk. The hand of God was directly involved in that invasion that same night. The hand of God brought upon prideful, sacrilegious Belshazzar just exactly what the hand of God had written on the wall. He always does with his hand exactly what he says with his words. Isaiah 14:27, for the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as far as his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? And Nebuchadnezzar had said it best. He said, no one can ward off his hand, speaking of God's hand. So the question was, when Judah was allowed to then return to the land under these new Persian rulers, would they properly fear and see and submit to the hand of God? This chapter should have cemented it. And if that didn't, Surely the situation with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the rescue from the fiery furnace should have cemented it. Or let's add another one. Next chapter, Daniel preserved from the lions in the lion's den. Israel, Judah, was to understand this lesson. Would they heed it? That the Most High God, Yahweh, is the ruler and judge over the realm of mankind, and his hand alone is living and active in all things. So a few words of application, and we're finished for this morning. Our response to both the severity and the security of God's sovereign hand. Let's just think for a moment about our response to both the severity and the security of his hand. There are some powerful lessons that are taught in this, and they're famously well known throughout Babylon from Nebuchadnezzar, but Belshazzar had not learned a thing. It starts with the humility to acknowledge who really reigns through all the universe, whose glory covers all the earth in 539 BC and in 2026 AD. And when that is true of your heart, then how precious does his word become for you? See, if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, then he will exalt you at the proper time. But if your heart is still running on self-power, then words of God like this and like in Hebrews 10 ought to make your knees knock. For his hand is utterly different toward you if pride instead of humility is still your heart. Hebrews 10, 30 and 31 says this, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." That is not the way that you want to experience the hand of God. And I think about folks attending church for decades here in North America and hearing these sobering truths of judgment and truths of his salvation and blessing and just sort of going along, maybe thinking they've got it, but in reality end up only exalting themselves, only to one day face the judgment that sees reality, exposes it, and judges perfectly. And I think there are three scenarios for folks this brings out. Some people may hear truths like this one more time and, like Belshazzar, have zero opportunity to repent and turn. Now, some may hear these truths and have the opportunity to turn in humility, but will simply reject it. And some will have the opportunity, ultimately like Nebuchadnezzar, and hopefully much sooner than him, though, and turn and in humility believe, humbly, truly believe. The fact that God's hand is active and sure and that it executes his judgment is a severe reality that may feel more comfortable kind of just to not talk about or acknowledge it. But you need to ask yourself, who is it that would want you to be content to just sort of not go there in your thinking or with other people? Who would that enemy be? And like this drunken banquet hall in Babylon that so often happens, is that sin and the love of darkness, that can become so much your reality that it makes you numb and dumb. Dumb to the truth that Jesus Christ is returning and will make good on the promised judgment of every person, that every person will face. So you need help. You need a rescue. I need a rescue. I need help. Just ask the Lord to help you see and feel and bring clarity like Daniel did to those in Babylon that day. His word will do that if you come before it humbly and ask. Now there's the other side, a further dimension of the mighty sovereign hand of God. As much as it is as severe for those who oppose him and reject his son, Jesus Christ, those who have simply turned to him in humility and faith, his hand is a hand of security. I so like the anthropomorphism, the picturing of the hand of God at work. So the power of his hand crushing Pharaoh and his hand parting the Red Sea for his people, even ruling with a rod of iron one day in Jerusalem when all the lunacy and rebellion that we see today will be stopped in its tracks. The hand of God is always associated with power. And when the Son, as we sang this morning, is at the Father's right hand, he is right there in the place of power. But there's an even sweeter side of this picture of his hand that's precious to me and every person who has considered Jesus' death and resurrection and has been saved by his love. And I'll conclude with this single truth from John 10, starts in verse 27. The Lord Jesus says this, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The same hand that rules over all mankind, the same hand that will certainly bring every sin and every sinner to judgment, the same hand that was pierced by the nails that pinned him on that execution cross for our sin, is the same hand that will never lose you, never lose me, his saved, precious child, secure forever. That is us in the mighty, tender hand of our God. Are you in his hand this morning? Are you assessing life with humility? If you hear his voice calling you, stop everything, bend the knee, and follow him. And I pray that you won't delay. Let me pray. Lord, help the person here that isn't yet safe in your hands to humbly come and believe. Thank you for your power and strength and justice and mercy. Thank you for your Son, in whose sovereign name I pray. Amen.